pick up the account of Abraham in Genesis 14 and verse 17. It says this: after Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anah, to Eshcol, and to Mamre. Let them have their share. May God add his blessing to reading of his word. What does the world need most? What does the world need most? That's what we asked people on the streets in Brighton yesterday. And this is some of the responses that we had.
It needs more love and empathy and understanding.
Music.
Cleanliness.
Laughter.
Love.
Oh, that's nice.
I suppose people just get along, really. Just people not to take themselves too seriously, and really more cooperative type of an ideal, really.
Love. Peace. Good to do this.
No. You said yes, Phil.
What does the world need most? Depends on the area of the world, I would have thought. The world as a whole, less breeding, probably.
Food, I would say. A wider sense of community, togetherness, teamwork, building a sustainable future for everyone involved on the entire planet, probably, I would say.
Great. Thank you so much, Lloyd, for putting that together. I wonder what your answer would have been. The sort of dominant answers there were love and peace. You know, the absence of conflict. Why can't everyone just sort of get along? You know, if you live in Syria this morning, if you lived in Afghanistan, if you lived in Iraq, Lord, if you lived in Somalia or the Yemen, wow, would you realize that need for peace? For peace. You know, you two wrote a song that captures this need for peace, this need for love in our world. I'm just going to read the words, some of the words of this song out, and there'll be some images on the screen. It says, they wrote this song, it says this: heaven on earth, we need it now. I'm sick of all this hanging around. I'm sick of sorrow. I'm sick of the pain. Are you sick of the pain this morning? I'm sick of hearing again and again that there's going to be peace on earth. Where I grew up, there weren't many trees, but where there were, we'd tear them down. We'd use them on our enemies. Jesus, can you take the time to throw a drowning man a line? Peace on earth. Tell the ones who hear no sound, whose sons are living in the ground, peace on earth. No who's or why's. No one cries like a mother cries for peace on earth. She never got to say goodbye, to see the color in his eyes. Now he's in the dirt. Peace on earth. Do we need peace? Do we need peace? Amen. We need peace, don't we? We don't just need peace in the countries of in the nations of the world, but we need peace in our families, don't we? So many families torn apart through conflict. Maybe there's conflict in your family this morning. We need peace with our neighbors. We need peace in our schools, in our workplaces, on our streets. We need peace. And we don't seem to be very good at getting it, do we? Thousands of years of trying, and yet conflict remains. Why? Why? What can be done? Well, this is the backdrop to Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, and this very mysterious meeting between Melchizedek and Abraham. There has just been a war, a major conflict. That's what we saw last week, didn't we? Abraham goes to war. Why? Because someone he loves is in trouble. This immigrant with no land goes to war against the odds. Why? Why? Is it foolish? Well, no. As Graham said last week, he trusts God for a miracle. Do you need a miracle this morning? Abraham trusted God for a miracle. And guess what? God provided a miracle. Because that's what God does, doesn't he? He's a God of miracles. Abraham wins the war. It should not have happened. Why does it happen? Well, because it was God who was working. Did you notice that, verse 20? Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Behind all what was happening was God at work. Remember the opening of this series, only God can fulfill his promises. That's the thing you need to keep in mind as we go through this series. But it's often said it's one thing winning a war, it's another thing winning the peace. You heard that phrase. You know, in this next episode, many see it as the bigger battle that Abraham has to face. How will there be peace? Perhaps you're asking that question this morning. How is there going to be peace in this situation? How will there be peace in my life? Where will peace come from? And the first issue that Abraham faces relating to that is this: who will be king? Who will be king? Who do you call king? Look with me, verse 17. After Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. There seems to be a lot of kings in Genesis 14, doesn't there? Yeah, there's a lot of kings. There's all of a sudden all these kings. And I think it's very interesting. In fact, it's very important because it tells us something about humanity. First thing it shows us is that we're a people that look for leaders. We're a people that look for leaders. But also it shows us that we're a people that like to set up our own kingdoms. Do you know, one of the fundamental questions in the world is this: who is best to lead? Who is best to lead? It's why people talk about regime change, isn't it? It's why people criticize governments and we vote out old ones and we vote in new ones. It's why businesses change their leaders. It's why football teams change their managers, because there's something in us that realizes if we just get the right leader, it will go well for all of us. Yeah, that's why people are looking for leadership change. If we can just get the right king, as it were. And so, verse 17, Abraham has defeated the four kings. He's rescued the five kings. What a moment. In the midst of the king's valley that it's called, who will be king of the kings? Who will be king of the kings? Is this Abraham's moment to step forward, to do something different, to bring a better sort of leadership? You know, those previous kings had been pretty awful in their own ways. Abraham has the opportunity to be king. But then something curious happens. Another king steps on the scene. Look, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, that is of Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." Who is this? Who is this king? Do you know there's an awful lot of debate on this question? Huge amount of debate. It's a very interesting question. Here's my question. Who does he look like? Who does he look like? This one who comes bringing bread and wine. This one who comes king of Jerusalem. This one who is king and priest. This one who kind of intercedes for Abraham. And who does he look like? He looks like Jesus, doesn't he? Now, because he looks like Jesus, that doesn't mean he is. But whether this is a theophany, as the theologians call it, or the pre-incarnate Christ, or just a man who looks like Jesus, what's the point of Melchizedek? Well, there's two other main places in the scriptures where the Bible talks about Melchizedek. And by the way, if you're struggling to understand something in the Bible, the best thing to do is use other parts of the Bible to help you understand it. And that's what we're going to do a bit here this morning. So Melchizedek appears in Psalm 110, and we'll come back to that. But he also appears in Hebrews, and particularly in Hebrews chapter 7. And this is what it says. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. The point is there, verse 3, he resembles the Son of God. He resembles Jesus. The point of Melchizedek is to lead Abraham to Jesus. The point of Abraham is to lead us to Jesus. In fact, that's the whole point of the whole Bible, is to lead us to Jesus. You see, in the Bible, you have picture after picture after picture of Jesus. And you gradually get this picture of this one who's coming, and it gets built up and built up. And you see this one who's coming is extraordinary. All of creation was made by him and for him. It's all about Jesus. Why? What has that got to do with peace? What has that got to do with this problem in our world? Well, look at his name. Verse 2 of Hebrews. His name, Melchizedek's name, King of Righteousness. Then also it means King of Salem. You see, Melchizedek's name points to the fundamental issue with regard to getting peace on earth, and it's this: you can only have peace where there is righteousness. You can only have peace where there is righteousness. And as you think about it, it's true, isn't it? You know, when conflict comes in your marriage, in your family, in your workplace, when conflict comes, is it because everyone is acting so godly? Everyone is acting so good? No, it doesn't come because of that, is it? It becomes, when I fall out with my wife, and that happens sometimes, it's because I've done something wrong, and it's usually me. It's when we get things wrong, isn't it? That's when conflict comes, not when we're doing things right. You know, the world is right to look for a leader. But what the world needs is a righteous leader. One who gets things right. One who is right. In fact, more specifically, the Bible talks about this word justified. One who is right before God. One who is righteous. There's only one like that. And his name is Jesus. And that's why we need to put Jesus first. It's the title of this talk is about. Because without putting Jesus first, we will never know the peace that this world, and perhaps you this morning, longs for. You see, at the moment of this great victory for Abraham, a king arrives on the scene, reminding Abraham that a different sort of king is required and that he is not it. He is not it. It is not Abraham. And that brings us to the second thing that the presence of lots of kings reveals. And it's not that we just look to others to lead. It's that we so often look to ourselves. We say, actually, oh, they're useless. I could do that better. I could run this country better. I wouldn't have made that stupid decision. I can do it better. And what actually happens in life is we set up our own little kingdoms. I wonder if you noticed this. Maybe you noticed this in your own life. We say things like, my house, my rules. Yeah? We set up little kingdoms. We do it in workplaces and where we try to have control over people. Control over things. Why? It's because we want a little kingdom of our own. A kingdom to rule. We think we can do it better. And you know, the world's problems are down to this single issue. This is a repetition of Genesis chapter 3. Mankind rejects God, the king, and says, actually, I can do this better. I can be king. And we kind of sit on our little thrones. We set up our little kingdoms. And this is a problem because as we sit on our thrones, as we dethrone God, we become his enemies. We create conflict. And we start to make decisions that are wrong rather than right. And conflicts start just emanating out from us. I wonder, are you creating conflict at the moment? Is there conflict around you in your relationships? Do you know, if there is, there's probably a kingship issue in your life. And you know, God had to really challenge me on this personally some time ago, and probably has to keep reminding me about being a critic rather than a servant. Being one who brings judgment, who kind of sits in God's throne, God's place, rather than sitting in the place that God's determined for me and allowing him to be in his place. You know, if you do that, if you are doing that, it will ruin your relationship with God. You will not know intimacy with him. And it will ruin your relationship with others. There's a throne. There's a throne in each of our lives. Who is sitting on it? Who's on the throne of your life? Who's making the decisions? Who's getting the glory, as it were, for the good things, for the victories in your life? Well, how do you know? How do you know? Well, verse 20, did you notice this? Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Abraham responds to the king with giving. He gives him a tenth, a tithe. And again, this is another area of debate. Some people see this as an illustration of the fact that tithing is a principle for all time, for always. Others say, no, the New Testament teaches beyond tithing, teaches generosity. And I think, again, the debate often misses the main point. And here's the point. Your giving shows you who or what is king in your life. Your giving shows you who or what is king in your life. Sean prayed earlier, didn't he? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Those are the words of Jesus. You know, some people get very touchy over the issue of giving. And if that's you, it's probably because there's a kingship issue in your heart and in your life. You see, kingship determines issues of ownership. Yeah? Let me try and explain what I mean by that. If you're king, yeah, then it's your money. Yeah, your stuff, your life. And you might say, well, God's lucky if he gets some of my time or some of my money. If God is king, then it all changes, doesn't it? Because it's all his. It all belongs to him. And it's amazing that I get to keep any of it. Isn't it? You see, ownership completely changes. Kingship completely changes your perspective on ownership. If God is king, then it belongs to him. If you are king, it belongs to you. And the point of the tithe was that it was about giving our first fruits, giving the best to God. Who has the first call on your time, on your money, on your devotion? Do you know, Abraham learned from painful experience in Egypt that he needed to put God first in this area, that it all belongs to God, that he will provide, so that when he encounters the king of Sodom, Abraham does something very different to what happens in Egypt. Did you notice this? Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abraham rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anah, to Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Abraham, he's no longer worried about money here, is he? This is Abraham in a great moment. You know, he's no longer having to do a dodgy deal, putting his family at risk so he can get more stuff. He's not having to kind of do a tax avoidance thing. He's not trying to do a dodgy deal. He doesn't have to do any of that. He's no longer coveting, longing for other stuff. He's no longer looking at others with jealousy and covetousness and saying, "I need more. I come." No, he's satisfied with what he has. Why? Because he's got this kingship issue right. He's no longer sitting on the throne. The King of Kings is sitting on the throne. And he's looking to him. Who do you call king? Who do you call king? It's a crucial question. But here's another question. If you get the king right, if you get the right king, do you then get peace? Well, I suppose it kind of depends on the subjects, doesn't it? It depends on the people. Yeah? It depends whether the people are going to do what the king says. Does Abraham do what the king says? Well, sometimes. It's the answer, isn't it? He does here, but at other times he doesn't. So if you only get peace where there is righteousness, what about the people who only sometimes get it right? What does the king call them? What does the king do with them? Well, what does the king call Abraham? Secondly and finally, as we come to an end, what does the king call you? Look what he says. Melchizedek arrives. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Melchizedek arrives, but he's not just a king, is he? What else is he? He's a priest, okay? He's a priest. Why does Abraham need a priest? Why does Abraham need a priest? Well, what does a priest do? A priest mediates between God and man. You see, when we remove God from his throne, we become his enemies. Our relationship with him breaks. And as we start making wrong decisions, if we bring war and conflict into this world, as we fail to be those peacemakers that we've been called to be, we start ruining stuff. And that's why we have what's described in Psalm 110, which is a king coming and bringing judgment. And you know, maybe like me, you heard that news of the UN team that's leaving Syria, yeah? And you just thought, goodness me, what's going to be next? And as I think about the fact that God is a God who's going to bring judgment, you know, it makes you think, oh, praise God that there's going to be judgment. Yeah? Praise God that one day there will be justice, even when humanly we can't bring it. Does that encourage you? Yeah? That there'll be justice one day? Encourages me massively. But there's a problem. You see, there isn't just judgment and justice for others. There is judgment and justice for ourselves as well. And you see, Abraham is part of the problem here. He only sometimes gets things right. He gets things spectacularly wrong as well. We don't just need someone, a king, to come and defeat our enemies out there. We need someone to deal with the problem in here, in our hearts. Abraham was someone who'd made a mess. He needs a priest to intercede for him. That's why the priesthood was set up. That's why, as you go through the Bible, you get these sacrifices introduced, and you get, there's all this blood in the Bible. And you, perhaps you think, why is there so much blood in the Old Testament? Why is there so much sacrifice? Well, it's about intercession being made. It's about peace being made between God and man. That was why the priesthood was set up. It was never the case that God's people were like good and the other people were bad. If you think that's what church is, if you think you're basically good here and people who aren't here are basically bad, you've missed it. Missed it completely. Do you know the Pharisees in Jesus' time, they kind of thought like that. And Jesus didn't get on too well with the Pharisees. Did he? No. God's people at their best moments, they realize their failure. They realize their inability to do what is right. They recognize that they've fallen short. And they come to God and say, God, I don't deserve to be right with you. I need a sacrifice. I need someone to take the judgment. Something to take the judgment that is rightfully mine. That's the function of the priest. That's why Jesus comes as priest and as king, because in order for righteousness to come to people, there needs to be forgiveness for our lack of righteousness, because without righteousness, there can be no peace. Hebrews 7, verse 23 says this, "Now there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. You see, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, who is blameless, who is pure, who's set apart from sinners, one who's righteous, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." Why does Abraham need a priest? Well, he needs a priest because he's part of the problem. How is it that Abraham, verse 19, is blessed by God? It's not that he's done great. It's that he recognizes his need. That despite his sin, his failure, he's going to put his trust in the God who saves and the God who rescues. He recognizes that God has provided a king and a priest for him. A way to make him right before God. You know, it's what Jesus does, doesn't he? He deals with our sin. Maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, God, what can be done about these mistakes I've made? I've made such a mess. What can be done? And the answer is that what can be done has been done. And it's been done by Jesus dying on the cross, taking the judgment, the justice the punishment that was rightfully mine, rightfully yours, and giving us forgiveness. It's amazing. It means that my sin, of which there is much, is no longer my own. I'm free. I'm free. I get a righteousness given to me. Clothed in righteousness, the Bible talks about us. You know, I spoke to my grandpa just before he died. And he was a great man and saw amazing things happen through God's grace. And I said to him, I said, what was kind of like that? What's the key thing in your life? What's the key thing in your ministry? And he said to me, he just said these simple words. He said, Timothy, which is what he called me. He said, Timothy, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner saved by grace. That was his message. That's the gospel that we have. That's the hope we have. Not that we're going to somehow get things right, that Jesus has got it right for us. You don't get to a point when you no longer need the grace of Jesus Christ. Just so often I encounter, and I used to kind of think this way myself, so I'm not surprised. I encounter people who think that the Christian life is a bit like a ladder. You know, they get the grace thing when they come to Christ, but then it's like a ladder. You've got to, with your own effort, you kind of get up and then you mess up, you fall down, and then you start climbing again. And you're just always on a ladder trying to climb. It's not much fun climbing ladders. And someone showed me this diagram that I'm sure is incomplete in many ways, but I found it helpful. And I pass it on to others. They explained to me that Christian maturity is not like that at all. When you come to Christ, what you do is you recognize that God is holy, yeah? That's what happens, yeah? You recognize that God is holy. And that we're sinful. So imagine that dot at the top is represents God's holiness. The dot at the bottom is recognizing our sinfulness. And there's a gap, yeah? And becoming Christians, recognizing that gap and realizing I'm not righteous, but that Christ is, and that Christ has bridged the gap on the cross. Some people then get on the ladder and start climbing. That's not Christian maturity. Christian maturity is this. It's increasingly recognizing the holiness of God. Yeah? Recognizing, wow, God is more amazing than I even began to imagine when I became a Christian. And it's recognizing too that, goodness me, I didn't realize quite how sinful I was. I didn't realize. I may be living outwardly a better life than before, but you start to see stuff in your life that you've never seen before as you mature in Christ. And you see what that does, if that's the reality, if you're increasingly seeing the holiness of God, if you're increasingly seeing your lack of holiness, what does the cross have to do? It has to get bigger, yeah? Your appreciation of the cross gets bigger and bigger because that's the way into the Christian life is the way on in the Christian life. Our pastor David says that very often. And it's true. It's true, isn't it? We need to grasp again this gospel of grace. There is no peace without righteousness. And there is no righteousness without the right king and a righteous priest who can come and give us a righteousness that we don't have. You see, in this king, this one who died on a cross, comes down. And I'm going to take my Bible with me. He comes down. And did you notice in Melchizedek, he brought bread and wine? That's amazing symbolism, isn't it? You know, our king, our priest, Jesus, comes. And he comes bearing simple things, bread and wine. And he says, you know, if you want peace, if you want peace here this morning, you need righteousness. This is my body, broken. for you. Broken so that you could be made whole. The only way we can know peace is when the Prince of Peace comes. And he comes giving his life. He says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood. My blood poured out. Poured out for you. Poured out so that you could be filled with peace. Melchizedek reminds us that it's not about what Abraham does, but it's about what God does. The gospel is about what Jesus does for us, friends. And Jesus invites you and me this morning to come to get off the throne of your life, to repent, the Bible says. Allow Jesus to be king. Come and receive. Come receive from him. Receive his forgiveness afresh. Receive his righteousness. Receive his peace. Let's pray together. And we're going to, as we pray, if you're serving communion, if you could come forwards. And we're going to share in this meal together. Just as we pause before God, ask the Spirit of God to come and reveal those areas in your life where you're kind of sitting on the throne instead of God. Come and ask for his grace. Come and ask for his forgiveness. You might just want to echo the words of this prayer in your heart. Lord, I'm sorry for dethroning you. I'm sorry that I've been sitting in your place. Please forgive me. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice for me, my priest and my king. Lord, would I know your peace afresh this morning? Lord, would I receive your righteousness afresh this morning? Or would I know the freedom of being called blessed by God Most High, the joy of being your child because of what you have done for me, I pray. Amen.